Good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 6. Yes, she is. She's the special music in the middle. John 6:41 says this. I got nifty slides again, folks, and I'm controlling them from my phone, so this could be fun. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." So the question right there is, why were the Jews grumbling about him? What's the context for that statement as we continue on in our discourse today about Jesus and the bread of life and the Jews? And here's the context. Let's go over it again. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel according to prophecy. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, that's a little bit different language than what I've been saying every single week. What does it mean that the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel according to prophecy? It means that it was the good news that was foretold. It was foretold by the prophets throughout the Old Testament. King is coming. It was foretold. It's the gospel according to prophecy. Some of whom spoke, some of whom wrote, some of whom did both. But when we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I would argue even beyond that a little bit, maybe. The gospel being preached is the gospel according to prophecy. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And so what is that gospel? It is that there is a Messiah. There is a king. He is coming. He is going to establish his kingdom. He's going to sit on the throne of David forever and ever. So you have the kingdom promised. Throughout the Old Testament, you get to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John the Baptist comes along. He's the one Isaiah 40 says is going to be crying out in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord." And he comes and he is saying, "That guy right over there, he's my relative. He's the one. He's the king. He's the one. I must decrease, he must increase." So you better repent, because the promised kingdom that all the prophets before me talked about, now it's at hand. You have a change there. It's now at hand. And so what we've seen in our study of the Gospels thus far, and especially in the ministry of Jesus, is that he's telling people exactly who he is. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And he's showing them, because he's healing people, he's cleansing lepers, he's raising the dead, and he's just walked on the Sea of Galilee to the 12, and he's just fed 5,000 men plus women and children, and he's done that with two fish and seven loaves of bread. And then back in the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus addresses them and he says, "You see me because you want your bellies filled again. But you need to eat the food." This is going back to verse 27. "You need to eat the food which endures to eternal life. You need to believe in him who sent me." And that's me. I am that one. I am the bread of life. "Come to me and never hunger. Come to me and never thirst." But you, Jews, don't believe. And so we saw in verse 37 last week, "All that the Father gives me," this is what it says, "all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." I will never, ever. It's emphatic the way it's said there, never. You're dead in your sins. God has to make you alive, and if he does, you will come to Jesus. Verse 39, "All that he has given me, I lose nothing." We even looked at Romans to see this. I lose nothing. If he starts it, he finishes it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You can't lose your salvation if God has given it to you. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the salvation that has come down from heaven. And that he made that direct statement is why the Jews were grumbling. But get back to verse 41, why the Jews were grumbling. So let's look at the grumbling of the Jews. All right, it's working. So the Jews, whenever John uses that term, the Jews, it's almost always with a negative connotation. You know, when we think of the Jews, we think of an ethnic group, we think of a people group, and that's the right way to do it. But John is using it to describe the opponents of Jesus. Okay, so Maybe John doesn't have every single Jew in mind here. Maybe he has the religious leaders and those who would fall in line with the religious leaders. But and that's certainly at least mostly true. We're talking about who that is referring to. They don't believe, so they grumble. And it's not the first time. I'm gonna turn back to Exodus 16. You can do this too if you want to. But in Exodus 16, they are right out of Egypt. I mean, we're two chapters after the Red Sea, okay? They've not even had their first battle yet, okay? And then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is in between Elim and Sinai. They're not even to the Sinai yet. They're not even to the Ten Commandments yet. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Wah, you know, they're grumbling. God often uses this word in his word in his scriptures to describe Israel's attitude toward him. So why were they grumbling? So Moses and Aaron, verses 6 and 7, said to all the sons of Israel, "An evening you will know that Yahweh has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of Yahweh, for he hears your grumblings against Yahweh. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And then he describes how tomorrow the bread's going to fall from heaven. The manna's going to fall from heaven. So you've got manna again connected to this passage. Now, they don't believe, we come to, back to John 6, they don't believe God for their earthly needs, the kingdom, or their spiritual needs, which is salvation, eternal life. All right. So later on in the wilderness, Numbers 11, God had provided manna. They still didn't believe in him. So first they want food and water. God gives them manna. Later on, we're tired of the manna. So what God has provided them isn't sufficient. What God has provided for their sustenance, what God has provided for their salvation, is not enough for them. And most of those Jews that came out of Israel did not believe, and that's why they died in the wilderness. And now Jesus has told them, "I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the one who's given to you by the Father, and I'm not good enough for you, and so you don't believe." And they are like, "How dare you?" Like that. I'm gonna have some fun with this. How dare you? That's how the Jews are, okay? So how does Jesus respond to them? Let me get back to John 6. Verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Stop grumbling among yourselves." In other words, shut up. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna." There it is again. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let me back up just a little bit to verse 42. Notice what they were saying. They were grumbling. "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And how does he now say, I have come?" Notice what they do. They try to make Jesus just a man again. You've seen him do all these things by now. They're following him around for a reason. He has a reputation. Wherever he goes, people get healed. Wherever he goes, amazing things happen. Wherever he goes, he shows them he's God in human flesh. Now, maybe they didn't understand that he was actually physically God in human flesh, but they know he's from God. Even Nicodemus knew he was from God. How can one do these things unless God is with him, Nicodemus said. And now they're just trying to make him a man again. This is just Joseph's son, right? We know his dad. We know his mom. He's just a man. Who does he think he is, saying he came down from heaven? And Jesus says, shut up. Stop grumbling. All that the Father gives me will come, is what he said before. Now he adds on to that, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what he says. No one can come to me, Jesus, I'm not Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, Jesus calls attention not only to the sovereignty of God, which he's already done. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now he's drawing attention to the absolute inability, that utter helplessness of man to respond to him. Apart from the sovereign work of God, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them.
So what are some, I know some of probably what you're saying, but there's others out I'm probably enlightened by. When we're talking to someone who's lost, what are phrases or what are things to look for to kind of decide that God's drawn?
Phrases? I mean,
I don't know, like, when you talk to somebody, Timothy goes before, you know, someone had a car accident, like, and they don't get hurt. Oh, praise God. They're not really praising God.
Right.
It's a cultural thing that they say. What are signs you can tell, like, someone, like, that God is really drawing them? And, because I think about, like, you know, for me in school, like, in terms of time and attention that you can give the kids in the conversation.
Okay, let me try to answer that. And the ultimate question is, the Holy Spirit's got to move. And it's like we talked about last week, there's going to be false brethren among us. There just are, okay? But, like, what are they getting excited about? Okay, are they getting excited about that God, you know, that they didn't get hurt in a car accident? Are they getting excited that they got straight A's? Yeah. Praise God for that. What are they actually really getting excited? Are they getting excited by the gospel? The truth, the idea that I am a dead sinner, but the grace of God, which I did not deserve. What is motivating their alleged excitement? What's behind that excitement? When you start to kind of peel the layers off the onion, then you'll get a better idea. Yeah.
If you peel enough layers off the onion, they'll cry.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to get to is this, and also, you know what I'm talking about. I can sit there and I can lead someone straight down the wrong road, and at the end of leading them down that wrong road, I'm gonna probably ask them. Understanding what I just shared with you, do you sense the Holy Spirit drawing you to God? That's what I'm going to ask them. And when I ask them that, they're going to probably say, yeah. And if they say, yeah, I'm going to then ask them, would they like to make that commitment to God right now? And if they say, yeah, then we're going to go into a prayer. We're going to talk to them about how to ask God to forgive them of their sins and come to know Him. And after that, we're going to talk about needing to follow that through with baptism if it's real with them and they want to follow that up with baptism. That's your next step of obedience. And we're going to set a baptismal name. I can do that to three people. Two of them can come through there, or all three of them can come through all of that. Go to church for 2 or 3 months, and next thing you can't find them in an FBI search.
Yeah.
Were they saved? I have no idea. I can do that, and then three people, and one of them can come to church and just sold out, just ready to come forward and sold out, all that stuff. One of them can come sporadic. Was it real with all three of them? I do not know. I mean, all I'm saying is,
yeah.
Hey, this is all we have to worry about. It's not my job to worry if they're making a right decision in this or not. That's not my job. My job is to present the gospel.
That's right. Yeah.
God's job to say.
I mean, we're not called to be the evaluators of someone's legitimacy.
Right.
Only the Holy Spirit can do that, and he's the one drawing them anyway, right? I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. We're called to proclaim the gospel. Jesus is going to tell the 12 in the upper room and other places, you will know them by their fruits, okay? And I think that he's saying that to the 12, and I think that still has application to us. We're going to be able to kind of get an idea by what we see going forward, but, you know, yeah.
Of the 3,000 and the 5,000 that Peter, they got saved in Peter's sermons, they started the early church. They were the start of the early church. I've always wondered, of those initial 3,000, how many of them stood?
Well,
you know what I'm saying?
I think that of that initial assembly of people, most of them did. You did have a couple. I know of two at least. And in Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, now we can debate whether or not they were saved or not. Uh-huh. That's another debate for another day. But they certainly were judged in an immediate and harsh sense for some disobedience. Yeah, I mean, let's move on. Let's keep going. 51? Okay. I hope we get there. I'm trying to finish John 6 next week, so I don't think I can do it this week. I'm going to try to do it next week. But so Jesus is calling attention here, not just to the fact that all that the Father gives me will come to me, but no one can come to me unless he draws them. Okay? And that's what he says. And that just reminds us of what we've seen in other places. You know, I've brought up Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You are a child of disobedience. You are of your father. Paul doesn't say you were of your father, the devil. Jesus actually says that later on in John. But he says, God made you alive together with Christ. God made you alive. By grace you have been saved. So if you're dead, you're dead. And if you're dead, you are. And I'm just going to quote some things that the scriptures say about people who are dead in their sins. That means you're a slave to unrighteousness. That doesn't mean that you will always do as bad as you ever can, but you're a slave to sin. You are a slave to unrighteousness. You are, Colossians 1:21, alienated from God. Romans 5:10, you are hostile to God. You are, 2 Corinthians 4:4, spiritually blind. You are, 2 Timothy 2:26, a captive. Colossians 1:13, you are trapped in Satan's kingdom. Romans 5:6, you are powerless to change your sinful desires. Romans 8:8, you're unable to please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, you're incapable of understanding spiritual truth. So God makes the dead sinner alive. God gives him a new heart, and that heart always runs to Jesus. Hear what I'm saying there? If God gives you a new heart, you will always run to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will lose none of them. I will not cast any of them out. I will raise all of them up on the last day. Finito. Okay? Jesus repeats, in fact, I will raise him up on the last day. It's impossible to be drawn by the Father. It's impossible to come to Christ and then be lost. And what Jesus is saying next is, your own scriptures, Jews, teach you this. He's quoting in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. He is paraphrasing Isaiah 54:13, which says this, all your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and the peace of your sons will be great. I'm going to show you a little bit of that right here on this slide. All your sons will be taught of Yahweh. Okay? Now, this, I was digging into this chapter this week, and I about just said, Joshua, we got to stop and just do a whole week on Isaiah 54. It's an incredible chapter. And let me sum it up for you. God tells Israel to break forth in joyful shouting because they won't be put to shame. And then he says in verse 5, your husband is your maker. Pat, you notice this? Pay attention. Your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. So the bride is Israel. Jesus is Yahweh. The bride is Israel. Notice that. And then Yahweh says, he called Israel like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. What does that sound like? Israel doesn't realize it, but Isaiah doesn't realize it. But he's prophesying that God is announcing 750 years beforehand, really 800 years, that Israel, you're going to be set aside for a time. You're going to be set aside. But you'll eventually be gathered back to me. And then his loving kindness will not be removed from them. And this is the part Jesus paraphrases. All your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and all your children will be followers. All your children will be followers of Yahweh. Now, let's just think for out loud for a second. Has there ever been a time in Israel's history where we can say that's the case? That's clearly the case. Where all their sons were taught of Yahweh? Can anyone think of a time? No, you can't. Can we think of a time it will be? Yes, we can. When the new covenant is realized in the kingdom. Yes.
Yeah, just I struggle. It says brief is in 2,000 years.
Brief is in the eyes of the ones who's right.
I know.
Yeah. Look, all the apostles, even Paul, thought that it was going to be a short time. But Christ is building his body right now.
And you've only been here 37 years. That's a long time.
Yeah, I've been here 47. Jesus is saying this knowing what's coming. In John 6, he's saying this knowing what's coming. He knows the cross is in his future. He knows the rejection of Israel is in his future. No one can come to him unless the Father draws him, and he will raise him up in the last day, and they shall all be taught of God. Some commentators take Jesus' quote here, saying he's using Isaiah 54 to make a point that you come to faith because you are spiritually and supernaturally taught by God. God uses his word, the word of truth, to draw people to embrace his Son. Thus, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Jesus. And that is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. But Jesus, we've got to be careful here. That doesn't go far enough if we're thinking through this text, because Jesus is not trying to divorce Isaiah 54 from its context, and neither should we. That this is not simple. Jesus is not simply quoting this to talk about the future church. He's just not. Now, what he says is true of the church. But if the Jews were smelling what Jesus was cooking, you're welcome, they would have realized that Isaiah 53 comes right after what? Or Isaiah 54 comes, I just gave it away. Isaiah 54 comes right after what? And what does anybody know what Isaiah 53 says? That's the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we're healed. And they shall all be taught of God if they believe in him, that Jesus is the bread of life. Think about the implications to the Jewish audience. They might have known the scriptures, but they hadn't learned from them, at least not yet. You understand the distinction? I can quote you all the Bible verses you want. If I don't actually know what they say, if I don't actually understand them in here, it's worthless. There's many a Bible drill champion who will be in hell. That's not to say that being a Bible drill champion is a bad thing. Being a Bible drill champion is an awesome thing. But if it ain't in here, if it ain't in your heart, if you don't know it in here, then it's a clanging cymbal. Okay? Now, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is flat out telling them, you haven't learned from God yet, you're dead. And because Jesus is the only one who has seen the Father, verse 46, Jesus is the only one who can speak authoritatively about the Father and about the Father's expectations and about the truth of salvation. And verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You have to trust in God's provision, unlike your fathers in the wilderness, by the way. You have to trust in God's provision. I'm that provision. You have to do exactly what Israel has not done throughout its history. Trust in God's self-revelation of himself. And Jews, I am God's self-revelation of himself. That's what he's saying to them. The Jews had to believe what John was saying. He's the one. This is our king. This is our Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Son of God. It's a restatement of his thesis in this discourse. It's a restatement of ego a me. Remember last week we talked about that a little bit? 48, I am the bread of life. I am who I am, Exodus 3. I am the bread of life. Very intentional language here by Jesus. In verses 49 and 50, a restatement of the manna in the wilderness. Israel had eaten of the manna and died. Jesus said if they would eat of the bread from heaven, they would not die. So Jesus is presenting himself as that which fills the famished soul. And then 51, Jesus adds living. I am the living bread. So I am not the manna in the wilderness from 1400 years ago. I am not the manna which fell and the next day was spoiled and it had to fall again. I am not that one. I'm not that bread. He's saying here, I'm better. I'm living. And he also emphasizes the responsibility to believe here. You know, I'm talking a lot about the sovereignty of God because Jesus is. He's emphasized the sovereignty of God in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. 44, no one can come unless the Father draws him. And now you've got to eat this bread. You've got to eat it. And if you do, you'll have eternal life. And the bread is my flesh. What? He will voluntarily sacrifice his flesh. The wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23. But while Jesus is without sin, he's going to become sin so that all who believe might become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Peter's going to say in 1 Peter 3:18, after he's done a lot of growing up, he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And the Jews should have at the very least connected what Jesus was saying, Isaiah 54. They should have had Isaiah on their minds now. And they should have at least been able to connect Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, the suffering servant. He's wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our God has fallen on him. But what do? They argue. Then the Jews began to argue, verse 52, with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Or literally just, how can he give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, what did Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So Jesus' argument goes over the heads of the Jews, so much so that they begin to argue, how can this man give us flesh to eat? And this, you know, this, the Jews weren't the first people to have this go over their heads. The early church is going to be accused of being cannibals by the Roman Empire because of the Lord's Supper. And, blinded by their unbelief, the Jews are missing the real significance of what Jesus said. And, you know, actually, that it still persists today, because in Roman Catholicism, they appeal to this very text to teach that the bread and the wine of their Mass, which, by the way, is not the same thing as the Lord's Supper. They teach that the blood and the wine of the Mass literally become the body and the blood of Christ. It's a doctrine called transubstantiation. I don't expect you to remember that. I don't care if you remember that, but they're wrong. They're wrong. Jesus' Jewish opponents missed the point, as usual, and Jesus doubles down. Verse 53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within yourselves. Now, to the Jewish mind, let's put ourselves in a first century Jewish mind, because that's who he's talking to. Let's not look at this through a 21st century American lens. Let's look at it through a first century Jewish mind. Then we'll actually know what he's saying. What do you think they're thinking when he's saying this? Any ideas? You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They're taking it literally. And why would that be alarming to them? Yeah. It's a pagan thing for sure. I'll also remind you of something that Moses laid down in Leviticus 17. To drink blood and eat meat with the blood still in it is prohibited by the law of Moses. Okay? It was prohibited by the law of Moses. And so, let's just make something clear. Jesus is not suggesting they actually do that. He is using a metaphor to speak about his coming sacrificial death on the cross. The sacrifice to which all of the Old Testament sacrifices, by the way, pointed. And even with all of this foundation in Leviticus and other places about sacrifices, you've got the grain offering and the sin offering and the... Even with all of that background, even with, you know, your Day of Atonement passages, which is just an incredible thing to look at, even with Isaiah 53 in their minds and in their scriptures, the concept of a suffering crucified Messiah was a major stumbling block for Israel, even though they had all of this. Even after Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven, Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 1 that the suffering Messiah is foolishness to the Gentiles, but what to the Jews? A stumbling block. Eat and drink here. I'm going to get a little technical on you here. Eat and drink here. Our English translations really don't do what's going on here justice. The verbs eat and drink are what is in the Greek called the aorist tense. Now, what that means, it's not the present tense. It's not something that's present and continuing. This is where the Catholics get it wrong. The sacrifice of Christ is not something that's happening now, and it's not something that happens continuously every time you take the bread and the wine. They get it wrong. The verbs here are in what's called the aorist tense. We don't have an aorist tense in English, but the closest equivalent we have to it is the past tense. Here's the importance. The eating and the drinking is a one-time thing. Eternal life is appropriated to you at a point in time, at the moment of your salvation. It is not something you have to continually prove. Did you hear what I said there? Eternal life is not something that you have to continually prove and earn by continuing to take the bread and take the cup and memorize your scriptures and pray. It's not something you have to work to keep. The eating of his flesh, the drinking of his blood is metaphorically appropriated to you at the moment of your salvation. Yeah.
And that's the reason we believe it's a memorial.
Yes.
Table, not a sacrificial
table. Yes. And if I was to open up 1 Corinthians 11 and talk about what Paul says about the Lord's Supper, I would hammer that case home. It's so clear that it's a memorial and not a continual sacrifice. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? I think it's the second to last thing he said, because the last thing he said was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The thing he said before that was, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Come on in, Ms. Johnny, welcome. It is finished. You want life? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. I will raise him up on the last day. By the way, that's more repetition. Verse 54. You see things repeated? You think Jesus wants to make a point to the Jews here? I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. I mean, Jesus' repetition of this concept in this discourse should be screaming at us at this point, just as it should have been screaming at the Jews till he was saying it. Jesus is tying Israel's belief in him to the day of the Lord. The last day, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the last day when the scriptures, Zechariah, yeah, they already knew Zechariah. They knew that what he said was that Israel will look on him, Yahweh, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Those who believe in Christ will be raised up on the last day. For Israel, they look forward to the earthly kingdom. We're going to be raised and be in the kingdom. For the body of Christ, we look forward to the resurrection, the rapture of Christ's church, and a heavenly future. Verses 55 through 58. Life is inextricably linked to the living. Notice how he's starting to use the words living to describe himself, to describe the bread, to describe his Father. Verse 57, the living Father. Jesus is not like the manna. You don't die when you take him in by faith. Remember that in all this talk of eating and drinking, it's coming on the heels of Jesus repeatedly saying, believe, believe. Jesus is who and what sustains those who believe. This is Jesus' metaphor for faith for the Jews who are listening to him. 10:09. I didn't get nearly enough questions this morning. We're going to finish it next week. This is good. But I'll take a couple minutes, and I just want to drill this home. We need to be clear about this. Jesus is making it clear to the Jews, I'm the bread of life. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's not up to you. It's up to my Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He's going to draw who he's going to draw. You believe. If you do eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you do this, you will have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. Yeah.
This question's going to take the rest of your time.
Bring it on.
So, were Jews who died before Jesus but believed that faith is credited as righteousness, are they going to reign in the millennial kingdom?
Yes.
Okay. So, if I'm a Jew in this day and I follow, let's say one of the 12 disciples, right? they're saying from the church age, so they are the body of Christ rather than the bride of Christ, and they're forsaking their role in the millennial kingdom, like the Father. Would they even thought of that?
Let me back up. Hold on. Let me back up. Let me think. Is what I just said correct? I think I'm right about that. Okay. Ask your question again. Sorry. I confused myself for a second.
If Jews whose faith credits righteousness, who died before Jesus, they're raised, if they're in the millennial kingdom, then technically, like these 12 and any of the Jewish people who followed him, Pentecost, whatever, they've forsaken their role in the millennial kingdom because they're now the body of Christ rather than the bride of Christ. Am I right in saying that?
I will say this now. Okay. If I answer it fully, we'll take up a lot more than the last couple minutes. And as we progress on in the Gospels and then in Acts, I'll definitely start getting into more of this. But we got to ask ourselves, and this is a little bit of a nuclear bomb, but it's a suitcase nuke. Where does it say that Pentecost is the dividing line? I'll just leave that right there, and you can think about that. Secondly, Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 10 that once the body of Christ starts, and we can argue about when the body of Christ starts, there are three groups of people in the world after that. Okay? There's Jew, Gentile, and the church, the body. Okay? So a Jew is not forsaking being in the millennial kingdom on earth because he believes in Christ. He's part of a different group altogether.
Okay.
With, I would argue, a different eternal ministry. A lot of that I'm still working out.
Yeah.
But you know, you and I personally have talked a little bit about the heaven and earth distinction. And I haven't unloaded all that in here. That said, pay attention, you know, when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 10, he says there's Jew, Gentile, and the church of God. So before the body of Christ exists, there's Jew and Gentile. There's Jew and Gentile. But God does this weird thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 and 3, where he brings Jew and Gentile together into this new thing called the body of Christ, the church, what we know as the church. And so now there's three different groups of people. And it's the people in this group who will be raptured, who will be resurrected to a heavenly, who will meet the Lord in the air, and so forever be with him. That I need a couple more hours to talk about that. But we're going to get up to all that as we progress on in our New Testament studies. Here's the question you always have to ask as we get down to 1 minute. What does the Bible say? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I would argue that those words rightly divided there are so important because I think it's fair to say that most of the misunderstandings today amongst believers about things related to the church and Israel and the future have to do with our inability to not rightly divide the word of truth. And that goes exactly to your question and my very abbreviated and not nearly substantial enough answer. But we'll get there. I mean, this is we're journeying through this. And I will finish John 6 next week, and then we will move on. And some of you will breathe a big sigh of relief. But we're doing this right. We're taking our time. So, if there's nothing else, let's pray and get on with our day. Father, thank you so much for another morning which we can come together around your word and ask good questions and be challenged. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we look at John 6, we're seeing Jesus get right into the faces of the Jews and hit them where they live. And we need the same thing, Father. We always need to have our preconceived notions challenged by your word, our traditions tested by what you've actually said and what you've actually revealed. Father, we want to be faithful to the text. We want to be faithful to what you've revealed about yourself. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us. I don't claim to have every answer, but Father, I know you do. And so, Father, help me to accurately communicate the truth. And where I'm wrong, Lord, show me. Where Joshua is wrong, show him. Where Austin is wrong, show him. Lord, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be the body of Christ. You want us to be, conform us to your will, conform us to your word. And as we think about John 6 and what's been said today, Lord, draw us even more into believing in the one whom you have sent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.